Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this evening is found recorded in the first epistle or letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, and reads as follows. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This is our text. Beloved friends in Christ and fellow hearers of his word. In our first Lenten service last Wednesday evening, we began to meditate upon the extreme suffering of the Savior that he began to experience already in the Garden of Gethsemane as the one upon whom the sins of the world had been laid. Jesus, the all-powerful Son of God, did not use his divine attributes to prevent himself from experiencing that great pain and agony associated with the guilt of the sins of the entire human race. But as true man, he suffered in weakness, allowing himself to receive strength from an angel, one of his own creatures, rather than using his own power to help himself. Yes, Jesus suffered as a true man because he was taking the place of all mankind under the curse of the law, the punishment of hell that all of us sinners deserve. After that initial suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas, the disciple turned traitor, brought a band of men to take Jesus captive. They tied him up and brought him first to Annas, who had been the high priest before, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. And from there, Jesus was brought to Caiaphas himself, put on trial in an unofficial evening session of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high council or court. Jesus' behavior at that trial is noteworthy. We shall therefore, on the basis of our text, which is taken from the first epistle or letter of the Apostle Peter, focus our meditation upon our Savior before the Sanhedrin, an example for us to follow. We shall first observe that Jesus did not retaliate against his enemies, and secondly, that he committed his cause to the Lord. Now may God the Holy Ghost bless the consideration of his word in your hearts and in your lives. As we heard in the Passion History reading for today, for much of the trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus kept completely silent. He did not respond to the blatantly false accusations that his enemies were leveling against him, and there was really no need for him to speak up in his own defense, since the false witnesses that testified against Jesus didn't even agree with themselves, and thus they were exposing their own lies. Finally, being frustrated by Jesus' silence, the high priest Caiaphas put the Savior under oath and demanded that he clearly testify whether or not he is the Messiah, the Son of God. In the scriptures we read, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And it was at that point that Jesus broke his silence and spoke, declaring that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, whom his enemies would also see later, coming in the clouds of heaven in great power on the last day. Then, in a show of outrage, the high priest ripped his clothes, declared Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy, and asked the rest of the Sanhedrin for the verdict. They echoed the sentiment of the high priest and condemned him to death. We read in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, "Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?'" And Jesus just allowed all that to happen to him. He did not use his power to stop that abuse, that unloving, blasphemous behavior. He certainly could have. He had the power to strike them down dead. But he didn't do that. And that's a testimony to his long-suffering grace and mercy. It also shows that it was his desire to suffer as our substitute. This was part of his work of redemption, paying for our sins. And something else. In doing so, as we're told in our text for this evening, Jesus was providing us with an example that we should follow. Not that we can follow his example of shedding blood for the forgiveness of sins, but we can and should follow his example of patience and godly suffering under the hatred of this world rather than retaliating, hurting our enemies back. No. We are to exercise godly self-control, following the pattern of Christ. The Apostle Peter writes in the words of our text, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." Thus our text gives us something additional to think about when we consider the sufferings of Christ and his holy passion to pay the penalty of our guilt to redeem us from our sins, namely this, the perfect example that he set forth, which we as his followers should seek to emulate as we suffer in this earthly life of sin and sorrow. When the children of this world treat us badly, we should recall how Jesus patiently suffered so much more than we will ever suffer. Even when his enemies were treating him with so much wickedness, sinning so blasphemously against him, our Savior never sinned against them in thought, word, or deed. As our text says, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Yes, Jesus lived a perfect life as our substitute under God's law, so that we could be clothed in his perfect righteousness by faith. We Christians, of course, should desire to follow in Jesus' steps in all of our dealings with our fellow human beings, even our enemies who may treat us very cruelly at times. Not that we ever will be perfectly able to follow Jesus' example, but that's still the goal that we should strive after and seek to emulate better and better. It is the wicked, ungodly opinion of this world and of our own sinful flesh that when others mistreat us, that gives us a right to mistreat them, to return evil for evil. But not only does such thinking go contrary to the Word of God, which says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil," but it's also the exact opposite of what Jesus shows us, which our text says we are to follow. Referring to Christ, our text says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Our Savior, though he was mocked and derided by his enemies, though he was punched and spitted upon, he did not revile them in return. In fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7, Jesus behaved himself like a harmless lamb being led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is completely silent, so also Christ did not open his mouth and say anything in returning evil for evil. By never sinning with his tongue, having no guile in his mouth, as our text puts it, Jesus showed himself to be a perfect man, a perfect example for all of us to follow. The fact is that every other human being does sin with his tongue. This fact is brought out by the Apostle James, where he writes in the third chapter of his epistle, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Sins of the tongue are generally classified as violations of the second and eighth commandments, though the other commandments can also be broken with one's tongue. And we do have to admit that we've sinned with our tongues by saying words that are mean and hurtful or offensive. We've been guilty of using our tongues for sins like gossip, speaking about others in such a way that would damage their reputation or reveal their secrets. We've been guilty of lying or hiding the truth from our neighbor to deceive him or to benefit ourselves. And all such sins, contrary to the Eighth Commandment, are very easy to fall into because we are such sinful creatures. But it's important to remember that we can also break the Eighth Commandment even when we do not say anything at all. If we give our ears to gossip without rebuking the one engaging in the sin, well, then we become partakers of that gossip. Keeping the Eighth Commandment means more than just keeping our mouths shut. The Bible tells us we are to open our mouths and speak well of our neighbor, defend him, shielding him from false accusations, especially when he's not around to defend himself. Praise our neighbor's good qualities, putting the best construction or explanation on everything, explaining things in such a way that puts our neighbor in a good light, as long as that can be done in keeping with the truth. Yes, we all need to work at bridling or controlling our tongue so that we use it in a God-pleasing way, so that we use our tongue for edification, not for destruction. And in this way, we are to follow the example of Christ, in whose mouth there was no guile, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, who when he suffered, he uttered no threats of violence against his enemies. After telling us what Jesus did not do, he did not sin, he did not revile or threaten his enemies, our text goes on to tell us what he did do. Namely, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Instead of getting angry and retaliating against his persecutors who were treating him so shamefully, Jesus simply committed himself to the care and judgment of the Lord, who always shows great mercy to those in need and always judges fairly. And that is exactly what we are to do when wicked individuals are persecuting us. We should not let anger, bitterness, a desire for revenge consume us or dictate our behavior. We must not retaliate against those who've been sinning against us. But we should, as Christ showed by his perfect example, simply commit our cause to the righteous judge, our gracious Lord, who promises to care for us in every time of need, who always hears our prayers, who will also execute proper judgment against the wicked. Thus, we are to remove from our minds the thoughts of getting revenge against those who have hurt us, and simply leave that to God. The Bible gives us the following instruction. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, which means make room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And his wrath certainly was poured out upon all those who mocked and physically abused the Savior, unless they were brought to repentance and saving faith in Jesus before they died. And what they did to the Lord Jesus was certainly worthy of punishment. It was absolutely heinous. They ridiculed him. They spit right in the face of the Son of God and punched him. They blindfolded him, slapped him across the face while taunting him and telling him to use his ability to prophesy to reveal the identities of those who were hitting him. The way that Jesus' enemies treated him would be wrong and sinful directed against anyone. Such treatment would be especially heinous if done to any human being who was known to be innocent but was being falsely accused. But oh, how unthinkably awful that behavior was, directing their vile hatred against the Holy Son of God, the one who is thus suffering to redeem and save even those very sinners. And when we think about how Jesus was so shamefully abused by those men, we Christians who deeply love the Lord Jesus naturally feel sad because of all the pain and suffering that he endured in his true human body. And it is also natural to be filled with anger against those men who hurt our dear Lord Jesus. But our anger is not rightly placed if it is not also directed inwardly toward ourselves. Because the Bible makes it clear he was also suffering on account of our sins. Our sins and transgressions against God's commandments also caused that suffering. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. Because of our sinful actions, our sinful words, every sinful thought that has ever come into our minds, we have offended God's justice, earned the wages of everlasting torments and the fires of hell. And it was in order to save us from that punishment that Jesus came into the world to drink the cup of pain and suffering, the cup of God's wrath against our sins in our place. That is precisely why Jesus did not use his power to stop his enemies from doing what they were doing, spitting on him, punching him, slapping him, mocking him. It was Christ's great love for you and me that caused him to suffer all those things, and to even offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin on the altar of the cross. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, allowed himself to be man's substitute, to be judged as being guilty, to be judged as being guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. And because Jesus thus took upon himself the sins of the world to pay the penalty of our guilt, all of us are in him declared to be righteous. Through faith, we receive the forgiveness of all our sins for Christ's sake, on account of what he did for us. So we need not fear any kind of condemnation. The Bible says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, who declares us righteous. Who is he that condemneth? You have been redeemed from your sins by the wounds of Christ. Therefore, as a grateful, forgiven child of God, strive to follow the example of your Savior as he stood before Caiaphas, by giving a faithful witness of your faith, both by your words and by your actions. Do not let fear of suffering for your faith cause you to keep your light from shining. Follow Jesus' example of patient suffering, even during times of great affliction, and commit your cause to the Lord, the righteous judge, out of love for him who gave himself for you to be mocked, spit upon, beaten, and condemned for your salvation. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.